Well, good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. If you will, take your Bibles and open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 is our text this morning as we continue exploring the four core values here that we hold dear to us at First O'Fallon. Let's, just by way of quick review, let's remember that our mission here at First O'Fallon is expressed as in terms of strengthening God's church and growing God's kingdom, recognizing that we do that chiefly through these four values. Number one, declaring God's glory through worship. We recognize that worship is not an event that we attend. It's a lifestyle that we've adopted, right? That we are to be a worshiping people, that we are to be responding daily and diligently to the magnificence of God in our life. And in doing so, we ascribe to Him the value and the worth that He is do. Number two, we discover God's purpose through Bible study. This is where we acknowledge that that God's Word is supreme. God's Word is inerrant. God's Word makes a difference in our life. And acknowledge that every time we open God's Word, every time we open the Holy Scriptures, it's as if God is opening His mouth and speaking directly into our life. And that makes all the difference in the world. Thirdly, we deliver God's message through gospel proclamation, all right? That we are a people who are about the business of gospel saturation. God's Word is so powerful, that it has the ability to change the human heart and impact not just your today, but your forever, all right? And if we as a people really believe that, all right, if we believe that, do you believe it? All right, if we believe it, then we've got to be about the business of sharing that with the people who so desperately need Him. And then lastly, we develop godly relationships through biblical community, all right? And what is the value of biblical community? We're going to explore that next week, and I hope if there's one sermon in this series that you're going to make every effort to come and listen to and hear and be a part of, I hope it's next week. That's not giving you an excuse to tune out today. But I want you to come next week because we're going to explore this concept of biblical community and what is the role and responsibility that we have unto one another in the life of the local church, all right? So very, very important, but that's for next week. Today, we talk about gospel saturation. We talk about gospel proclamation. Romans chapter 5 is our text. Romans chapter 10, verse 5 is our text. Let's start this morning by simply considering for just a moment why it was that Jesus came into this world. Because ultimately, when we get to the end of that discussion, we're going to have just a little bit better understanding of the role and responsibility we have as evangelists on some level or another. And even the idea of suggesting that we're all an evangelist. How many of you would say that you're an evangelist? Good. All the rest of you are walking in disobedience. On some level, is that not true? I mean, the Bible teaches us that we need to be about sharing the good news of Jesus, right? Now, friends, I'm not asking whether you have the spiritual gift of evangelism or the evangelist, right? We understand that the Bible teaches us that of the spiritual gifts, there are the preachers and the apostles and the teachers and the administrators, and we have the evangelists. Friends, I recognize that Billy Graham kind of takes evangelism and puts it on a whole different level, but none of us who are born-again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have been given an exemption from sharing the good news of Jesus, right? So all of us are an evangelist on some level or another. All of us have to embrace that role and responsibility in our life. And so when we think about why it is that Jesus came into this world, the idea is that many people have said, well, Jesus came to be a teacher, and Jesus came to perform miracles, and Jesus came to be a physician, and so on and so forth. Now, Jesus did all of that while he was here, but that's not why Jesus came. I mean, friends, listen, when Jesus came, ultimately he came to address man's greatest need. All right? What is man's greatest need? Well, if man's greatest need was education, then it makes sense that Jesus would have come as an educator. But he didn't come as an educator. Did he educate? Certainly he educated. But he did not come as an educator. If our greatest need was in the area of world peace, then Jesus would have come as a diplomat. But Jesus did not come as a diplomat. If our greatest need was in the area of financial security, then Jesus would have come as an economist, maybe even a world-renowned economist. But that's not why Jesus came. Friends, listen, we've really got to stop and think about here. If we as Christ followers are becoming more like Jesus, then we've got to care about the things that Jesus cared about. And I'm not suggesting to you today that Jesus wasn't an educator or that Jesus didn't care about world peace, but he wasn't a diplomat. And I'm not saying that he didn't care about finances, but he wasn't an economist. I'm not saying that he didn't care about scientific advancement, but he didn't come as a scientist either. He didn't come as a doctor. He didn't come as an entertainer. We, in 21st century America, let's just stop and think about it for a little bit. In the last 4 to 5 to 6 months, we have been pummeled by the talking heads telling us what our biggest needs are. Yes? Well, they missed one. Because our greatest need is not in the area of education or diplomacy or financial security or scientific advancement or universal exploration or medical breakthroughs or wholesome entertainment. Our greatest need is unto salvation. That's our greatest need. And that's why Jesus came as a Savior. That's why Jesus came as a Savior. Let me try to break it down this way. Have you ever been to that place, a local place here called Branson? Anybody ever been there? Yeah, you've heard of it? Very interesting place. And a number of years ago, a couple years ago, I should say, we were down in Branson with the family, and we stopped by that Titanic Museum. How many of you have been there? Very interesting museum. I'm not a big museum fan, all right? I don't love the museums. But we stopped by the Titanic Museum, and we went and kind of explored the day that the Titanic went down. Very interesting. Lots of neat exhibits in that. When you think about the Titanic, and you think about when everyone got onto that ship, when people got onto that ship that night or that day, people got on and there was all kinds of division, all kinds of division. You had men and you had women. You had adults and you had children. You had the educated and the uneducated. You had the wealthy and you had the poor. You know, you had the first class royalty, you had the others who traveled in the bottom who were just barely a step above the luggage, right? I mean, you had all of these differences that made up these people. And yet, friends, listen, when it hit the iceberg and the ship began to go down, all of those differences went out the window. You realize that? Because on that night, when that ship plunged into the icy ocean, at that time there were only two categories of people. There were those who had been saved, and there were those who were lost. That's it. That's it. I mean, it did not matter how much money you had at that time. It didn't matter. It didn't matter how many degrees you had behind your name. It did not matter. It didn't matter if you were a male or a female. It didn't matter whether you were young or old. At that time, in that moment, when that ship went under, there were only two classes of people, the saved and the lost. And I'm telling you, friends, there's coming a day when the trumpet of God shall sound. And in that moment, it doesn't matter who you are. There will only be two classes of people in that moment. It'll be the saved and the lost. And at that time, we're not talking about those who are going to be plunging into an icy water. No, we're just simply talking about spiritually, have they come to a place of salvation or not? Well, when we think about this, Paul addresses the role, the responsibility, the call of, and the tenets of salvation right here in Romans chapter 5. Let's read together, beginning in verse 5. Here's what it says. For Moses, in our Old Testament, he writes about the righteousness that's based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to the heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, it's on your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with the heart one believes and is justified, and it's with the mouth that one confesses and is saved. For the scriptures say, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord over all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him who they've not believed? And how are they to believe on him who they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it's written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Let's think for just a few moments today. Let's consider some realities about salvation. And this morning, let's start by considering the simplicity of salvation. Let's consider for just a moment the simplicity of salvation. On some level or another, we are a people, as a society, consumed with the cost of various things. Many times people will go and we'll look in the store, and they'll be looking for something, and within the construct of that shopping experience, you'll hear something like this. Well, how much did that cost? My kids will come to me and say, Dad, I want to get a new pair of shoes. Okay, interesting. I've long decided that I'm not going to ask what color are they, what brand are they, what style are they, because they don't get it. They don't understand style like I understand style. Right? They don't get that anymore. And so now it very simply comes down to a simple question. What is it? How much? Right? That's the question. How much does it cost? We like to think about things transactionally, don't we? Well, let's think about that in relationship to salvation for just a moment. What is the cost of salvation? Well, we would argue today, and I believe appropriately so, that salvation is completely free. It's completely free. And then get a load of this, friends. How's this for talking out both sides of my mouth? It's completely free, yet it will cost you everything. Huh. Let's think about that for a moment. It's completely free. It's completely free. It is based on nothing that we have to offer. Let's just get straight to the point here. America believes that salvation is rooted in the merit of man, but it's not, my friends. Salvation is not a reward for the righteous. I want you to be very clear on that today. Salvation is a gift for the guilty. And here's the reality, is that we've got a lot of people out there walking around who don't see themselves as guilty. And if you don't see yourself as guilty, then you don't need a gift. But the fact of the matter is, we are a people who are woefully wrong when it comes to standing before a holy God. And the problem in our day is not altogether that different than the problem in Paul's day. Paul is dealing with the church here in Rome, and he's having the very same problem that we find ourselves having today, in that he's dealing with a very zealous group of men and women. Zealous for God, nonetheless, but zealous. They were religious folks. They were folks that followed the law. In fact, they were folks that followed the law so well that they set up laws around the laws to ensure they didn't even get close to breaking the law. And Paul understood this. He understood what it meant to be a zealous friend. In fact, if you will, put your finger there in the book of Romans and flip over with me to the book of Philippians for just a moment. Philippians chapter 3. And let's listen to what Paul has to say. Because friends, listen. Paul understood the heartbeat of these people. He understood the heartbeat. Here's what he says to the church of Philippi. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. This is chapter 3, verse 4. I have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Here's what he's saying. You think you're good? I'm better. I mean, who doesn't want a friend like Paul, right? He says, you think you're good, I'm better. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, as unto the law, I'm a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness under law, I am blameless. How many of you want to go have lunch with him? But whatever I gained, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. Here's what he's saying to the people. He says, listen, I get it. You're a zealous people. I understand. But here's the deal. Your zeal for the Lord ain't going to matter on that day. He says, it's not going to matter on this day. And in fact, let's just go a step further here. Do you understand today? Listen to this, friends. You understand today what the worst form of human badness is? The worst form of human badness in all the world. It's not murders. It's not rapists. It's not theft or thievery. The worst form of human badness. You ready for this? It's human goodness. It's human goodness. It's all the people who are living their life today thinking to themselves, I'm good enough to make it on my own. Yeah. You see, righteousness is not a problem in today's world. Self-righteousness is the biggest problem in today's world. You see, it's the idea, the number of people, any of you who go out on grow teams, any of you who will knock on the door and share the gospel with someone, if you'll stop in the grocery store and share the gospel with someone, it is unbelievable. You can't go share the gospel today with three people without two and a half of them saying this, I don't need what you have to sell because I'm good enough. I've taken care of that. I'm a good person. If you were to die today and you were to stand before a holy God and he were to say, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? And he would say, or she would say, I've been a good person. I've lived my life. I've tried to do good things for people. I've tried to love my wife. I've tried to love my husband. I've tried to care for my kids. I've done this. I've done that. I'm not out there like a thief or a murderer. That's not what I'm doing. No. I'm better than the person on my right, person on my left. Friends, listen, you are. You are better than the person on your right and the person on your left. Just look at them. In fact, you guys are today. All of you are better than the person on your right and the person on your left. All of them. You look at the person on your left and you tell them right now, just look at them. Look at the person on your left and you tell them, you're a dirty, rotten scoundrel. Tell them right now. Tell them. They are. They are terrible people. You're way better than they are. Way better than they are. It's not even close. But are you ready for this? When you stand before the Lord, you're not getting into heaven because you're better than the person on your left. No, friends, listen. Your judgment is against the plumb line, not of the person on your left, who you are better than. Your plumb line is the person and work of Jesus Christ. And you understand, when you look at Jesus Christ, what do we know about Jesus? He is the spotless, perfect, sinless Lamb of God. I want you to think about that. You're fixing to stand before the Lord someday, and you're going to tell him, you should let me into heaven because I'm good. Compared to who? Well, compared to this person. Well, that's interesting, but how about compared to Jesus? Who is ready to go and stand compared to Jesus? Anybody? What's the worst form of human badness? It's human goodness. Because it has convinced people they don't need Jesus. Friends, I'm telling you today, you need Jesus. You need Jesus in your life. You don't stand a chance without him. Not a chance. And so here's what Paul does. He looks at him and he simply looks at him and says this. He says, listen, you don't have to go to heaven above or into the world of the dead to find Christ. He says, where is Christ at? He's right here with us. I mean, go back to your text. He says, in the day of Moses, righteousness was based on the law. That a person who lives by the commandments shall live by them. But he says, the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who shall ascend to heaven or who shall descend into the abyss? But simply say this, the word is near you. The word is near you. He's saying salvation does not belong to the elite who've taken this mystical journey to heaven or gone into the hell, to the abyss of hell to find Christ. No, It's for those who knew something of the Scriptures, so much so that the saving word was on their lips and it was in their heart. That's the gospel of Christ, Paul says. See, we have this whole thing so messed up. We think we're going to heaven because of what we've done. Friends, we're not going to heaven because of what we've done. We're going to heaven because of who we know. Your baptism is interesting, but not unto salvation. Your Bible memory is interesting, but not unto salvation. Friends, you understand, you don't have a, there's nowhere in all the Scriptures, you need to write this down. There's nowhere in all the Scripture that says you have a better mansion in heaven that you pay for with a wad of bucks. You know what I'm talking about? No, it's who you know. It's who you know. It's not what you've done. Friends, baptism, Scripture memory, tithing, participation of the church, going on mission, living for Christ, serving in a local church, serving on a committee, teaching this, doing that. All of that is interesting unto sanctification, but it's not interesting unto salvation. No, those are good thoughts to have. But see, even Paul says this to the church of Ephesus. He says, we are saved by grace through what? Faith. He says we're saved by grace through faith. How is it that we as a church, how is it that we as a people can get this so wrong? It is so very clear. We are not saved by our good works. He says we are saved by grace through faith. Are you ready for this? Paul says, because he looks at us, he says, hey, listen, to you Ephesians, you're smart people, but I've also got to consider 21st century America, and they're not going to be smart. So here's what I got to do, all right? Here's what I got to do. I got to spell this out for you. We are saved by grace through faith. It's not of yourselves, lest any man boast. We bring nothing to the table, my friends. Nothing. The simplicity of salvation is that you have nothing to offer. It's all the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, the good works are interesting, but Paul even goes on to say, it's not of yourself, lest any man should boast. And then he goes on in verse 10, says, but we are God's workmanship, and we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So baptism and church attendance and going on mission trips and teaching and serving and being a part of this and being a part of that, all of that is interesting, but it's interesting unto sanctification. It's interesting unto becoming more like Jesus. It's not interesting unto salvation. Do you understand the difference here? In other words, we are not saved by our good works, but we are saved to do good works. Let's not conflate them. Let's not confuse them. My friends, every undocumented, unscriptural, unnecessary restriction that we put on salvation, salvation gets farther and farther away from us. And churches are doing it all the time. Oh yeah, my friends, listen, I didn't think I could go to your church because I did this or I did that or I live this way or I dress this way. We had someone call up just this week, friends, listen. What an indictment on the life of the local church. I didn't know if I could attend there. I just heard it this week. I didn't know if I could attend there because I don't really have anything but jeans. Am I allowed to wear jeans to church? My friends, listen. Wear whatever you want to wear. Because when it comes to salvation, it's really uninteresting. Uninteresting. Now, we can have all kinds of convictions if we want to, but friends, let's not put it onto salvation. You know what I'm talking about? Like if we want to, as we live our life, if we want to just carry on ideas and convictions and the way, friends, listen, I still believe in the song to hymn number 215, Majesty. And friends, if you're gonna sing Majesty, you better start with a timpani roll to start it off with. All right, because if you don't start with a timpani roll, then it's not the way they're going to do it in heaven. I'm just telling you, it's not the way they're going to do it in heaven. Do it the right way. Right? We all have that, do we not? But let's not add it onto the discussion of salvation. Let's not make it overly difficult. Because friends, listen, it really doesn't matter here what you're wearing or where you've come from or what you've done, or consequently what you've not done when it comes to the discussion of salvation. Because not only do we think about the simplicity of salvation, but I want you to think about what Paul says here is the scope of salvation. He says, let me tell you what you need to know. It's not about going to the heavens. It's not about going down to the abyss. It's not about your mystical trips or your journey, your spiritual journeys. It's not about all of your to-do list. Let me tell you what salvation really is. Here's what he says in verse 9. Are you ready for this? He says, because if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart that one believes and is justified, and it's with your mouth that one confessed and is saved. Friends, listen. Salvation is so unbelievably complex, and yet it's so beautifully simple. All right? It's so beautifully simple. Because we recognize that the point of salvation is not about what we do. It's not about what we do. It's about who we know. And here's how we prove it. Notice what Paul says here. He says, salvation is not about your journey. It's not about your works. It's not about your knowledge. Here's what it is. He says, if you want salvation, and I think he kind of makes it a mathematical equation for us. 1 + 1 = 2. We understand that, yes? All right. Even those of you who practice new math understand that. 1 + 1 = 2. All right. Now let's think about it in terms of salvation. If the end result is salvation, right? That's what stands on the other side of the equal sign. What is it that we have to do to get to salvation? Notice what Paul says. Number one, you've got to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, all right? And, plus sign, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. There's two things here that he really maps out for us. Listen, salvation comes when we receive Christ as our Savior and our Lord. All right, now friends, listen to me. I don't want to overly complicate this, and yet I don't want to be too simplistic about it. Let me just kind of shoot you straight what Scripture is saying here. Scripture is saying we need Jesus as our Savior and our Lord if we desire salvation, all right? It's what I'm going to call Lordship salvation. I'm the kind of preacher that dramatically and dynamically pushes against saviorship salvation, all right? And what do I mean by that? I think the church today has tried to make salvation something that the Bible never says it is. Here's what it says. When we think about salvation, we think to ourselves, if you will just do what, you'll be saved. If we just pray a prayer. Just pray a prayer. You pray this prayer, you'll be saved. Now, friends, I get it, all right? Don't send me your emails. In fact, if you want to send an email today, send it to bkiesling@firstofallen.com, all right? bkiesling@firstofallen.com. I get that the way we express Romans 10, 9, and 10 is through a prayer. But let's not get so simplistic that we rob salvation of what Scripture is teaching us, okay? And here's what I mean. If praying a prayer is all you got to do, meaning it's not about heart transformation, it's just about saying a prayer. If that's all you got to do, friends, then everything in Scripture would have to be rewritten, because that's not what the Bible is teaching us. Salvation is a heart change. It's a heart change. And it's evidenced in so many ways, starting the Great Commission. He says, go and preach and teach the gospel and baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and what? Teach them to obey all things that I have commanded them. And surely I'll be with you always till the end of the age. Now, friends, listen. You don't have to understand all the things that he's commanded before you come to faith in Christ. However, once you come to faith in Christ, guess what you want to do? Obey all the things that God has commanded. There's a natural gravitation. Why? Because of what Paul is saying right here in Romans chapter 10. Confess Jesus is Lord. What does that mean? What does it mean? Jesus is Lord in our life when we declare that Jesus is our master. Okay? Lordship is us saying, Jesus, I give up control of my life. It's not about me anymore. It's about you. You are in control of my life. You are the dictator of my life. You're going to drive my life. Where you tell me to go, I'm going to go. You want me to go right, I'm going to go right. You tell me to go left, I'm going to go left. Think about it in this, in these terms, all right? As a parent, we have, I would say it this way. When my children are young, and I'm talking like 3, 4, 5, and 6, all right? When my children are young, as a parent, I have theoretically 100% authority in their life and 0% influence in their life. I'm painting with a broad brush. You understand what I'm saying? They are going to do what I tell them to do. Why? Yeah, because I said so, right? I mean, it's the same thing that you guys tell your kids, yes? I know it is because I learned it from you, right? I heard what you were telling your kids, and I thought, well, it works for them. It's going to work for me. So when I go home and my kids are 3, 4, 5, and 6, and 7, I'm going to say something like this. Josh, Micah, Abby, Anna, whatever, you're going to go and clean your room. No, Dad, I don't want to. I don't care if you don't want to. Why, Dad? Why do I have to clean my room? Because the church members taught me I'm Dad because I said so. You're going to do it. Why? Because I have 100% authority. Now, friends, listen. Whether they know it or not, I'm their master, yes? You understand what I'm saying here? Are you following me? Whether they know it or not, whether they accept it or not. Now, over the course of time, as a parent, I can't parent that way forever, can I? Because there comes a point in time where they don't care about my authority anymore. Yes? And we're going to disagree on when they should care about my authority. I mean, some people have told me that by the time they turn 12, then they don't care about my authority. You know, listen, they're going to care about my authority a whole lot longer than that. In fact, when they're on my payroll, they're going to care about my authority on some level. But I remember when I was taking my kids to school, my daughters to school, and then my son, we have this same talk. It's becoming old hat now. When I take them to school, we talk about, hey, you know what? If you puncture a tire, do you know how to change the tire? Yes, you know how to do that. Good. What about school? You understand? We're gonna pay attention to our schooling. Yes, we're gonna study all that. We have all that kind of conversation, and then we get to what I really want to talk about. Here's what I really want to talk about. Son, daughter, right now you're gonna do what I tell you to do. You're not living in my house. I still have 100% authority in you. You know why? Because I can shut the spigot off of funding today. So I have authority in your life, don't I? Say yes. Sure I do. Maybe you don't, but I do. I set the tone real early, all right? So I can shut the spigot off real fast. But here's the deal. In the next 4 years, while you're out learning how to be an adult, all right, here's yours and my responsibility. Today, you're gonna do what I ask you to do because I have authority. And I have 0% influence, theoretically. But in the next 4 years, while you get your degree, here's what we got to do. We got to flip those. We got to change our relationship from one of authority to one of influence. I'm going to be working really hard on that. I want a relationship with you that you care about what I care about because I have that kind of relationship with you, right? Are you with me? Here's the point. In our walk with Christ, it is the same way. See, when we surrender to the lordship of Christ, we look at it and we think to ourselves, we do what the Bible says. You know why? Because it says it. If for no other reason. Well, I don't understand why the Bible would tell me to do this or tell me to do that. Friends, it doesn't matter if you understand it. You still do it. Why? Because if Jesus is the Lord of your life, he's the master of everything. He's the master of everything. So whether you like it or dislike it, it does not matter. If he's Lord, he's Lord. All right? And if he's Lord, he's going to be Lord of all, or he's going to be Lord of none. But here's what happens over the time of sanctification in your life. After you've declared Jesus as the master of your life and you begin to read the Bible, see, a lot of people look at the Bible and they say to themselves, this Bible is just a rule book of a bunch of rules that are meant to rob my joy. How many of you ever heard that? How many of you ever thought that in your life? Don't raise your hand. How many of you ever thought that in your life? It's just a rule book of a bunch of rules that are meant to rob my joy. Friends, listen, that's not what the Bible is. That's a lie from hell. All right? It's a lie from hell. And here's how we know that. Because even Jesus addressed that. He says, listen, Satan has come to steal, kill, and destroy you. I've come to give you life and give it more abundantly. Christ wants to give you freedom in life. He doesn't want to rob you of your joy. He wants to unleash joy in your life. So why do we come to the God's Word, the Bible? See, it's not a rule book meant to rob us of our joy. It's guardrails meant to unleash our joy. All right? Here's how we know. Because rules without relationship will always lead you to rebellion. It always will lead you to that. Yet, inside of relationship, you embrace it. And it works that way in your in your workplaces. It works that way in your homes. You know why most of the time we as parents, we lose our authority with our children so early in life? You know why? Let's just be honest about it. It's because we've lacked a relationship with them. That's why. We're not with them on a living level. We've lived our entire life, and here was our answer. Because the nights were long and we are exhausted, and here was our answer: because I said so. We never got down on a living level with them and explained it to them. We never cried with them when they were crying. We didn't go and celebrate with them when they were celebrating. We didn't mess around with them when they wanted to mess around. I mean, friends, listen, I get it. I understand there's always a place and a time, but the fact of the matter is when we lost our relationship with them, guess what we lost? The ability to have rules in their life. Because rules without relationship lead to what? Rebellion. And children are going to look at rules, and what are they going to say? No. That's what children are good to say. Same thing works in your spiritual life. When you're not growing in your relationship with Christ, you know what happens? When God's Word has a rule for you, stop living this way, start doing this, start doing that, stop doing this, stop doing that. You know what you do with God's rules? If you're not growing in a relationship with Him, guess what you do? You look at God's rules and you say, no. And yet, if you're daily and actively growing in your walk with the Lord, guess what you say? Amen. Right? So very simple, is it not? You've got to come to the place where you confess that Jesus is Lord. And if He is the Lord of your life, then you're daily, diligently striving to be more like Him. You're reading His Word. You're studying His Word. You're growing in likeness of Him. And the more and more you do that, the more you put His Word into practice in your life, the more it unlocks pure happiness in your life. You experience joy like you've never experienced before. You don't understand it, and in fact, you'll even come back to the table and say, I can't explain it. I don't get it. How does it work this way? Yet it always does. He says, if you want salvation, you've got to confess that Jesus is Lord. And then he goes on to say this. He says, you've got to believe that God raised him from the dead. He's saying, you've got to have this recognition. See, if you believe that God raised him from the dead, it says a lot of things about Christ in your life. Number one, Christ conquered death. Now, friends, think about this. How silly is it for all of the religions in the world who are aspiring to live forever in some type of eventual end that's described like heaven, paradise, glory, whatever the case is, they're following gods who don't even live forever. They're all dead. Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, all of them, they're dead. How can they live forever when the one they follow don't live forever? Notice what you're saying here. If I'm going to live forever with Jesus, Jesus himself has to conquer death, and that's a fact what Paul is saying. Number one, you've got to make him your Lord. Number two, you've got to believe that he conquered death. And when you confess that he was raised from the dead, when you believe in the resurrection, what in fact you're saying is not just that you believe in the resurrection, but that by default you believe in the crucifixion. And if you believe in the crucifixion, you have to believe in the incarnation. And if you believe in the incarnation, you have to believe in his deity. I mean, it all just kind of comes together. So here's what he's saying. He's saying you cannot have salvation if you don't acknowledge that God is God, and therefore you give up control of your life. That's the scope of it. And then notice what he says here. This is what's so astounding to me. Then he says, and once you can acknowledge that, then let's acknowledge to whom is this offered. And here's what he says. To anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, they'll be saved. Well, how are you saved again? Go right back up to chapter verse 9. It says, you want salvation? Confess Jesus Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, he says, will be saved. And so here is Paul again writing to a people. Their eyes are going to pop out of their head. Their jaw is going to drop to the ground because here he is. Remember, Paul is the Jew among all Jews. Remember, he was the first among them all. He was the Hebrew of all Hebrews. He was zealous. He was blameless. He was better than everybody. You remember that? We just talked about it. Say yes. All right. You remember it. You admitted to it. And so here he is writing to these people. And he's saying this, Jews, are you ready for this? To you chosen, if you want salvation, you got to understand it's not about your good works. It's about confession as Jesus is Lord and belief that God raised him from the dead. Now, friends, who was it that nailed him to the cross? Paul's saying, you got to shift your thinking here, Jews. But then while he's hitting them square between the eyes, you know what really would have just made them livid? It wasn't that he was calling them out. You know what would have really just set them over the top? It's now he is writing to a Jewish Gentile population, and he says now, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, not just the Jews, no, my friends, even the Gentile, the scum of the earth. From the Jewish perspective, you couldn't get any lower than the Gentile. And Paul says, what? I know who I am. I'm the best of the best among the Jews. I'm better than all of you. And yet, even still, I come to the table to acknowledge, what's the scope of salvation? Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen? Hey, friends, you better say amen. Guess what? You and I are the Gentile he's talking about. Right? We're the ones that he's saying, yep, even you can have salvation. So he talks about the simplicity of salvation, then he talks about the scope of salvation, and then he shifts gears here, and then he helps us to understand the sending for salvation. Let's go to verse 14. In light of all of this, how will they call on the one to whom they not believed? It's a logical question, but we've got to ask a more logical question even than that. Because you can't answer that unless you can answer this. How do they believe in the one whom they've never heard? You got to hear before you believe, yes? Yeah. Thank you, four people. But that's not even the best question because there's an even more presuppositional question. And how do they hear without someone going to preach? Even that question is more important. And then he says there's an even a more pressing question than that. How do they preach unless they are sent? He's saying, listen, this whole salvation message, the simplicity and the scope of it, understand this. The whole world needs the gospel. In the book of Acts, we are reminded that the message is going to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the other ends of the earth. We know that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We understand the inclusivity of the gospel for all people. And yet Paul comes back and says, but how? How does the gospel get there? And here's what he says. Are you ready for this? The gospel gets there because preachers are sent, and then those preachers preach, and then those people hear, and then those hearers believe, and therefore salvation is received. But it all starts, are you ready for this? When those who've received salvation understand their call to go and preach. Let me say it another way, friends. If you know salvation today, you know enough to preach salvation today. Don't get caught up on the word preach. just simply understand this. Your neighbor who needs salvation needs to hear from you. All right? Your coworker who you go to work with and have for 25 years, they need to hear from you about who Jesus is. Some of you have this visceral reaction and say, I just can't do it. What if they ask me a question I don't have an answer for? How many of you have ever thought that? Be honest. What if they ask me a question I don't have an answer for? I'm going to give you everything you need to know here in the next 30 seconds. You ready? You write this down. Get your pens out. You're going to need this. All right. If you're talking with someone and they ask you a question you don't know the answer for, here's what you tell them. Are you ready? Got your pens ready? You tell them this. I'm sorry, I don't know that. Let me get back to you. That's all you got to tell them. All right? Because friends, it's not that hard. It's just not that complicated. When you're in your workplace and someone asks you a question about your job that you don't answer for, do you run away and go hide in the corner of your office and think to yourself, I didn't know the answer to everything that anybody could ever ask me, and I don't know how I'll ever show my face in my business again? Do you think that way? No, you don't think that way. What do? If someone asks you a question you don't know the answer to, what do? You say, I don't know, but I'll get back to you. Let me go find that. Let me go research that. In fact, friends, I'll one-up you. Sometimes I go into conversations and I'm praying for answers, questions that they could ask me that I don't have an answer for. Or I'm looking for opportunities that I can say, you know, that's a great question. Can I do a little bit more research and get back to you? Because even in that statement alone, you know what you're preserving? Another opportunity to talk with them. You're preserving another opportunity to engage them on this spiritual level. I mean, friends, sometimes it's a great tool to have that opportunity, because sometimes it's hard to get the conversation started. But if at minimum you have a way in to get the conversation started, maybe shift your thinking, friends. Instead of being embarrassed that you don't have an answer, see it as a great opportunity and go into conversations looking for questions you don't have answers to. Because an opportunity that it offers you to just continue the dialogue. Friends, we as a church, we have the opportunity, yea, might I even say the responsibility, to recognize that God has commissioned his people, not parachurch ministries. I talked about that a couple weeks ago. Not parachurch ministries. It's fine. Anybody can go share the gospel. But he has directly commissioned his church for the responsibility of gospel saturation. And parachurch ministries were born once upon a time because of an inability or an unwillingness of the church to be obedient to the call of God. We have to stop that. As a church, we've got to recognize our responsibility. Now, I've had times before, and people will send me messages or send me emails after this, and again, let me refer you to Brandon Keesley, and he would love to talk with you about this. But I've had people say, well, Pastor, don't you believe in the sovereignty of God? Don't you understand that a Reformed theology, or as an ardent Calvinist, don't you understand that God's already predestined all of this, and so on and so forth? Friends, listen, interesting discussion, good, glad, happy to have it. Let's go have lunch. You're buying, not me. Let's talk about it, all right? But here's the deal. Even if you believe in Reformed theology, and even if you're an ardent Calvinist, let's just understand this. Let's agree on this together, all right? Are you ready for this? Even if that's your theological persuasion, we have to agree that though God might have predestined, he didn't reveal that to us, so we don't know who they are. We still have a responsibility to go and preach. It doesn't change anything in our call. Not a thing. So I'm happy to acknowledge today that I don't know the mind of God, and I'm happy to acknowledge that his ways are not my ways and his thoughts are not my thoughts, and I'm happy to acknowledge that one day when we're sitting around the table of heaven, he might look at us all and say, boy, you guys got that one wrong, and I'll be the first one to stand up. But I'll tell you this, the best of my ability to the greatest understanding of God's word that I know, I understand that what he has commissioned his church to do is to go forth and preach the gospel. That's what he's told us. That's what we need to be about. John chapter 3, verse 16, Martin Luther called it the gospel in a nutshell. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. My friends, if the gospel is, or if the church is peddling any message outside of John 3:16, might I humbly submit, it's time for the Spirit of God to descend upon his people and to shut our mouths like he shut the mouth of the lions in Daniel's day. Because there is nothing worth us sharing. There's nothing worth us sharing that's more important than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you today, we acknowledge the importance of the gospel message. And we ask you, Father, we ask you to take control of our tongues. Father, fill our hearts, infuse our minds. Father, may we have this holy discontentment in our life such that we just simply cannot get any degree of peace until we sell out and are wholly committed to the gospel of Jesus. May it be in every song that we sing. May it be in every conversation that we have. May it be in every relationship that we have. May it be in every activity that we do. Father, we can have a lot of fun on this side of heaven. I get it. A lot of activities, a lot of laughter, a lot of good times, a lot of relationships. But Father, nothing is more important than the gospel. I appreciate the Apostle Paul who reminds us, I could come with eloquence and superior speech and wisdom and all kinds. I could wow you with all of my wisdom, but I know nothing before you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So Father, where we make it too complicated, forgive us. And Father, where we don't preach it clearly enough, convict us. And help us to be a people who, if we get nothing else right, that we would get this one right. Father, we love you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.